When we read our passage a few minutes ago, we just kind of reviewed what brought the Apostle Paul to those stairs leading up to the Tower of Antonio and addressing the crowd of Jews before him, waiting there in the court of the Gentiles. But let's back up a little bit more, since it's been a while since we have been in our series on the book of Acts, and just review what brought Paul to that place at that time. If you recall, Paul had just finished his third missionary journey. He arrived into Jerusalem, bringing an offering from the Gentile churches and also looking forward to being with the Jewish brothers there in that city. Soon after Paul arrived, he was informed that there were rumors around the city surrounding him. There were some false accusations against the Apostle Paul. One of those accusations was that he was against the people of Israel, or the people, the Jews. Secondly, that he was against the Mosaic law. Thirdly, that he was against the temple. And finally, that he had brought a Gentile into the temple compound. Now, why would that be an accusation? Why would Paul even be in the Jewish temple? Remember, one of the things that the Christian leaders there in the Church of Jerusalem suggested that Paul do in order to address or to balance out these false reports about the Apostle Paul, was that he go to the Jerusalem temple and perform or participate in the taking of the Nazarite vows by four other believers there in Jerusalem, and also himself to engage in that ritual of purification. And so Paul was very much in agreement with that. And so Paul went into the temple of Jerusalem in order to himself experience that ritual of purification and to participate with some other Jewish believers who were taking the Nazarite vow. And when he was there, it says that the Jews recognized him and began to riot around the Apostle Paul. They grabbed hold of him and drew him out of the temple, out of the inner portion of the temple, and they shut the doors behind him, and they drug him out into the court of the Gentiles, and they began to beat Paul, beat him so as to kill the Apostle Paul. A violent outbreak there in the court of the Gentiles. Now, the Tower of Antonio, which was adjacent to the temple, the Roman officials should look down and see what was happening in the court of the Gentiles. When they heard and discovered that something had happened, they went down quickly and seized the Apostle Paul to save him, to rescue him from this crowd. And as they were beginning to take him up the stairs in the tower, up to the barracks, Paul began to talk with the Roman commander and asked for permission to address the crowd from those steps leading up to the tower and to address the people that were so angry. Romans gave him that permission, partly, I'm sure, to find out what was the stir. Maybe as the Apostle Paul begins to address the crowd, the Romans themselves will figure out what has just happened. Why is this crowd so angry with this individual? And so Paul is given permission. So this image we see on the screen now is the Apostle Paul standing on those stairs. He has chains. They chained him up. And he's surrounded by Roman officials, but he's looking out on this vast crowd, this crowd of people that had just moments before tried to kill him, looking out on them, and begins to offer his address. So what is Paul going to say to these people? Now, again, I'd like you to put yourself in Paul's place. We did that when we were looking at this passage earlier. If you were given the opportunity to address a crowd of people that had just moments before tried to throw rocks at you and kill you and beat you, what would you have said to them? I know what some of you say to those people who cut you off on the freeway. What would you have said to this crowd that had just tried to kill you? Well, Paul takes this opportunity not to lash out to them in anger, but rather he takes this opportunity to share his testimony, to share what God had done in his life. He shares the story of both his conversion and his commission to serve the Lord. And we talked about that in the month of December as part of our missions theme. How for the Apostle Paul, his conversion and his commission to serve were actually one event. And so Paul is going to take this as an opportunity to share his testimony with this crowd. And as we will see, as we begin to work through this chapter, it's basically divided into three main parts. First, before he became a believer. What was his life like? What kind of person was Paul before he met Jesus? The before. And then he will talk about how God does meet him and change his life in a radical way. And then he will address the afterward. What does he do after Jesus changes his life? Now, we mentioned before in our introductory comments that this account of Paul's conversion experience, Paul's commissioning by the Lord, is actually recorded three times in the book of Acts. We've already seen this story as we've been working through the book of Acts in chapter 9. This is Luke's telling of the story in the third person, telling us what happened on the day in which Paul was heading toward Damascus with the purpose of arresting and punishing the believers he would find there, and then how the Lord met him and changed his life completely. That was in Acts chapter 9. And then today we're looking at Acts chapter 22. And this is Paul's version of the story in the first person. He's telling his own story before this crowd of people there in the court of the Gentiles. We'll see the same story told one more time by the Apostle Paul when we get to chapter 26. And this is where Paul is standing before King Agrippa. And he tells the story a third time. And Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, wants to record all three of these accounts. Chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. Why repeat the story three times? Because it's an important story. It's a story about how God took an individual who was heading in one direction and so radically changed his life and transformed him that he became a whole new person. It's an important story for the Apostle Paul. It's also a very important story for each one of us. Each one of us have a before, a during, and an after story. A before we met Christ and kind of the decisions we were making and the path we had chosen, the direction we were heading, and then how God got a hold of us and turned us around. And then our life afterward. How was life so much different after we had met the Lord? It's a wonderful story. It's a story that we need to tell others, just as the Apostle Paul is telling others how his life was changed. We too need to learn the lesson from the Apostle Paul and think in terms of how we can tell our story about how God took us from the before to the after. But let's go back now to the words of the Apostle Paul, letting him tell his story. Today we're starting chapter 22, and this is Paul's telling of the story before this crowd of people in Jerusalem. Paul begins, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." Again, this crowd of people had just tried to kill him. How does he respond? He responds with grace. There's so much graciousness here in his response. Again, there's a lesson to be learned there. So often we respond in anger when someone hurts us or tries to hurt us. The Apostle Paul was just rescued from this crowd of people by the Romans, and he addresses them, and he starts off by calling them brothers and fathers. He's making a connection with his listeners. He wants to speak to them. Even though they had tried to harm him, he has nothing but grace and love for them. In fact, the opening words of Paul's address here are very similar to the words we heard from Stephen back in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen likewise was drugged before the Sanhedrin, stood trial before them. The first words of Stephen in his address, Acts chapter 7, verse 2, brothers and fathers, listen to me. So many similarities and parallels between the story of Stephen and the story of Paul. Remember, too, that Paul was there on the day that Stephen stood trial. Paul was there on that day when Stephen had to give his defense. And remember, on that day, Paul was part of that group that was against Stephen and was involved with Stephen's killing. Now, notice here Paul says, listen to my defense. And the word used there for defense is an important word. It's the word apologia. Maybe you've heard of the word apologetics. It's a study in Christian studies that tries to have a defense for your faith. And that's the language being used here. Paul is offering an apologetic, a defense, a reason why he is doing what he is doing. In fact, this is the first of six apologia, or six defenses that Paul will give in the rest of the book of Acts. We've addressed this already. One of the major themes of the book of Acts is giving us as believers an argument, a defense, an apologia of how it is that we can claim that we know the truth from God, and that our faith, our practice is what God wants us to do. We've seen a lot of action from the Apostle Paul up until this point, his three missionary journeys, the many places he went and the many conflicts he endured at the hands of the Jews. But now, from this point onward in the book of Acts, much of it will be Paul's defenses, Paul's addresses. Now, before the Jewish crowd, later on, he'll be making a defense before the Sanhedrin. Then he'll be making a defense before various kings and other officials there in the city of, in the region of Judea. And then finally, Paul will be heading off to Rome in order to make his defense before the Roman emperor. We don't have that recorded in the book of Acts, but we know that that's where Paul is heading. So this is actually, as we begin chapter 22, the first of six defenses that Paul will present. But even as a defense, as an apologia, Paul is still being evangelistic. You know, most of the things we've heard from the Apostle Paul up until this point have been very evangelistic in nature, encouraging people to come to believe and trust in Jesus, sharing with them the value and the importance of trusting in Jesus. That was more of an evangelistic type of message, but even when Paul is giving his defenses, his apologia, he's evangelistic as well. In fact, in chapter 26, when Paul is offering the second of his cases, he's telling his testimony. And this time he's telling his testimony before King Agrippa. And it's interesting, in chapter 26, verses 28 and 29, after Agrippa had heard Paul's testimony, Agrippa said to Paul, again, I'm reading now from Acts 26, verse 28, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? I love Paul's response, verse 29. Paul replied, short time or long, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Now, Paul didn't say that on these steps, but I am sure that was a thought he had in his mind. He wanted to share with the crowd of people before him what he was, his relationship with God. And again, I pray that God, that not only you, but all who listen to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Paul was an evangelist, always an evangelist. Well, let's go back to the steps as Paul is giving his address to this crowd. Verse 2, when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. For speaking a particular language, yes. In fact, this whole idea of languages has been a theme we've seen in this. If you remember, when the Romans were arresting Paul and rescuing him from this crowd, they carried him up the stairs because the crowd was so violent. And Paul turned to the commander and began to address him, but he addressed him in such an elegant, polished Greek that the Roman commander was a little surprised. If you remember back when we looked at this passage earlier, the Roman commander thought that the Apostle Paul was an Egyptian revolutionary, that he was there in the temple causing all this disturbance as an Egyptian revolutionary, and apparently there was an Egyptian revolutionary in the city earlier, and they had escaped, and they thought Paul was him come back, and he was surprised. So Paul gained an audience with the Romans by speaking a very eloquent, polished Greek. And now, as he stands before this crowd of people in the court of the Gentiles, he speaks to them in Aramaic. What's Aramaic? Aramaic is the local language of Jerusalem. It's the language of the common Palestinian Jew. Jesus spoke Aramaic. The disciples spoke Aramaic. The local people spoke Aramaic. And Paul knew if he spoke to them in this language, he would have an audience. Paul was always looking for an audience. He's always looking for a way to connect with people. And I think there's an important lesson in that for us. Looking for a way to connect with people, to relate to people, so that you're given an opportunity to share your testimony. A common purpose of the Apostle Paul in his evangelism is to make this connection with people, speaking their language so that he can gain a hearing. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. Again, the theme here is evangelism, sharing your faith. Paul says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. And then he goes on, I'm not going to read the rest of this, but he offers other categories of people. To this group of people, I become like this group of people in order to win this group of people. To this other group of people, I become like this group of people so that as to win them, to gain a hearing. Again, so many wonderful lessons and applications for us. If you want to share your faith with others, don't make them connect with you. You connect with them. Don't make them speak your language. You speak their language. Connect with them. Identify with them, become like them so as to win others to Christ. Paul demonstrates that by speaking to the Romans in a polished Greek to gain an audience there, speaking to the crowd of Jews in Aramaic to gain an audience there. What does he say? Let's Again, you're back to the Apostle Paul as he stands upon those stairs. Paul says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. This city is Jerusalem. Again, Paul's trying to identify with his audience. He starts with the fact that he himself is a Jew, and not just any Jew. Not just any Jew. He is a Jerusalem Jew, brought up in that very city. He's not just a Jerusalem Jew. He is a zealous Jerusalem Jew, like them. You know, Paul was not an outsider. He was really an insider. He wasn't merely a diaspora Jew. I think we've used that term before. The diaspora Jews were those who lived out in the outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea. Although he was, in part, because he had come from or born in Tarsus of Cilicia. But he was really, as he himself identifies here, Paul was really a Jerusalem Jew. Think about this. In light of that first charge leveled against the Apostle Paul, one of the first things the Jews said of Paul when they came to Jerusalem was that he is against our people. Against our people. And yet we've already addressed that as we looked at chapter 21. But here, Paul is clearly identifying as a Jew, as a Jerusalem Jew, as a zealous Jerusalem Jew. Paul is trying to affirm that his conversion there and there on the road to Damascus was not a conversion from Judaism to something else. He was saying that my conversion was within Judaism. And this is a very important theme we've talked about before. It's a very important biblical perspective. Our faith in Jesus is a faith that grows out of Judaism. It's something within Judaism. It's not a conversion from Judaism to something different than Judaism. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. I am a Jew, but I'm also a believer in Jesus of Nazareth. And my belief in Jesus of Nazareth grew out of my Jewishness. And I still am a Jew. In fact, we've talked about Paul himself taking that Nazarite vow, continuing to identify with the Jewish people. Continuing verse 3, Paul says, under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. Central focus of Paul's training from his youth, from the time he was young, when he first started school, was studying the law of our fathers. And again, think of this in terms of that second charge leveled against the Apostle Paul. Remember, first charge was he was against the people. Second charge is he was against the law. Paul wasn't against the law. He was thoroughly trained in the law. From his youth, he was zealously trained in the law. In fact, that word for trained, that word used here for training has a unique meaning. It's not just learning all the facts. It's not just a mind thing, but it's a whole person thing. That word used here for training speaks to the instruction that captures all of life, that it becomes your behavior, your actions, your choices. It's to become like, to become thoroughly instructed in the law of Moses. In fact, that very same word, train, is used of the word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a familiar passage where the word of God is useful for instruction in right living. That's what the Word of God is supposed to be for us. It's not just something that touches our minds. It's something that touches our whole being. We become different people. in our thoughts, in our actions, in our behaviors, in our perspective. We are to be trained in the Word of God. Paul was trained in the law of our fathers. Again, not just a mind thing, but a whole person perspective, a whole person thing. And who was he trained by? Well, Paul tells us. He does a little bit of name dropping here. He says, I studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel the elder, very, very respected Jewish teacher of the time, one of the greatest Jewish teachers of all times. Everybody knew about Gamaliel. In fact, this isn't the first time we've heard this name, Gamaliel. If you recall, when we were looking at the trial of the apostles back in Acts chapter 5, we also saw a reference to Gamaliel back then. This is when Peter and John were in trial before the Sanhedrin, and they were deliberating what to do with the apostles, because they had told the apostles not to preach any further in the city of Jerusalem, but they continued to preach, and so what are we going to do with them? Well, if you remember back in Acts chapter 5, that scene with the apostles standing before the Sanhedrin, we saw Gamaliel. Let me read to you chapter 5, verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Now, anyone who could stand up in the Sanhedrin and start calling the shots, start instructing that the apostles be put outside so he could address, you know that person has authority. That's the kind of person that when they speak, people will listen. Verse 35, then he addressed them and said, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. We're not going to read the rest of the passage. We looked at that when we were back in Acts chapter 5, and he suggested to them, in essence, if what they are doing is of God, we cannot stop it. But if it is of men, it will die on its own. Paul says he was trained under Gamaliel. And by the way, that word under Gamaliel, the literal says he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And this is, again, true to the background here. In Jewish circles, when you studied under a rabbi, the rabbi sat on a platform and his students would all sit on the floor before him. Literally, Paul, with his other students, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, listened to him, taught the law by Gamaliel. Paul goes on, and I was as zealous for God as any of you are today. Now, again, he was standing before a crowd of people who were very zealous for God, so zealous for God that they, in the name of God, tried to kill the Apostle Paul. That's zealous. That's zealous. And Paul says to them, I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. In fact, think about this. Paul was in their shoes some 20 years before. As Paul was involved with the crowd, a mob that was involved with the stoning of Stephen. Paul knew zealousness. He knew what it meant to be so angry, so misdirected in this situation as to want to kill in the name of God. Paul gives a self-assessment of himself back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says in Galatians 1:14, I was advanced in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of our fathers. That's what Paul's admitting on the stairs here. Hey, listen, folks, I was one of you at one point. I know just what you're thinking, and I know just why you were so angry as to want to kill someone. I was zealous just like that at one point. And then finishing up Galatians chapter 1, now verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. In fact, if you think about it, those two verses, 14 and 15, Galatians 1, 14 and 15, is the short two verse version of Paul's whole address here that we're seeing in Acts chapter 22. What does it mean to be zealous for God? What does it mean to be zealous for God? You know, Paul understood being zealous, and zealous is a good thing. But there's also two kinds of zeal. Two kinds of zeal. There's a zeal that comes with knowledge, a rightly placed zeal. There's also a zeal that does not have knowledge. It's a misdirected, false kind of a zeal. In fact, Paul talks about this second type of zeal in Romans chapter 10. He's noting that the people of Israel were very zealous for God, but he also noted that it was not a zeal based on knowledge. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Verse 2. "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Just being zealous for something is not a positive characteristic. You have to have zeal with knowledge, a properly directed zeal. The Apostle Peter. Again, this is just some tidbits from Acts chapter 3. Again, we've looked at these before. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3 was talking to the Jewish Jews gathered together, talking about how they had treated Jesus. Peter says in verse 17, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your fathers," or your leaders. So Peter is telling the Jewish people, "You killed Jesus, but I know you acted in ignorance. But God has now fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that Jesus would suffer." So Paul is identifying with the zeal of this crowd. Let's continue. Acts chapter 22, verse 4, back to the steps there on the Tower of Antonio. Paul says, "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. I also, as also the high priest and all the council can testify." Paul knew a zeal that did not have knowledge. He knew that zeal when he was persecuting the followers of the way. Now, we've talked about the followers of the way before. One of the earliest names or labels for the believers in Jesus, they were followers of the way. It was probably the way of salvation, because we remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So just as there were people in that crowd that tried to kill the Apostle Paul, Paul knew that zeal without knowledge when he was trying to kill the early believers in his own zeal. And Paul killed these believers under the authority of the high priest and the council. Now this word council, the actual phrase in the original is council of elders, is another name for the Sanhedrin. They had approved Caiaphas, he was the high priest from 18 AD to about 36 AD. He is the one that Paul is referring to. He says, "Caiaphas and the council, they can testify that I had done these things." Now, think about this in terms of that third charge leveled against the Apostle Paul, that he was against the temple, the high priest, and the council. These were agents of the temple. They were representatives of the temple. In fact, later on in this address, we will not get to the verses today. We'll see them more tomorrow or next week. Paul says that he came to the temple. He prayed in the temple. So the charge that Paul was somehow against the temple did not hold much weight. But it says here that the high priest and the council can testify, can witness to the fact that I had done that. Both the high priest and the councils as members can testify that what Paul's saying is true. Paul's offering a defense, an apologia. He says, if you want to know that the things that I'm saying to you today are true, talk to the people who knew me. Go back to Caiaphas. Go find out one of those council members. In fact, Paul uses the same thought pattern in Acts chapter 15, a chapter we've looked at on a number of occasions, and we've looked at the resurrection. Remember, in Acts chapter 15, Paul offers a list of people, ending that list with over 500 brothers who have seen the resurrected Lord, and he even says in that Acts chapter 15, go and talk to any of them. That's what he's doing here. He says, if you want to know the truth of my previous life, talk to the high priest. Talk to any of the members of the council. They'll tell you the kind of person I was, just like you, before I met Jesus. Continuing on, chapter 22, verse 5. I even obtained letters from them, that is from the high priest of the council, to the brothers in Damascus. I went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. What the Jews in Paul's audience had tried to do to him, Paul actually did to the early believers. And Paul's openly and honestly confessing his sin of killing innocent men and women. He's confessing it, he's repenting of it, and he is believing. Verse 6, about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. Now this idea of a bright light at noon was a new idea. It wasn't really talked about in Acts chapter 9 in Luke's telling you. Here it is at noontime, the noonday sun, and the radiance of Jesus was so bright that it was brighter than the sun. It blinded Paul so. He says, I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He recalls this voice two times calling out his name, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, from the Jewish perspective, they knew what that meant. From the Jewish knowledge of Scripture, they knew that God, when he calls people, often repeats the name. Moses at the burning bush. God says to him, Moses, Moses. The young Samuel in the temple. When God comes to meet Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. Paul knew, the Jewish audience knew, that often God called people by name in this repeated fashion, and these were all calls to service. When God came to Moses, he says, Moses, Moses, there at the burning bush, it was a call to service. A call to it was a commission to service. When God came to Samuel in the temple and said, Samuel, Samuel, it was God's call to service for Samuel. And how Saul, Saul of Tarsus, hears the voice from heaven Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And like Moses and like Samuel, it was a call to service. Paul knows this is a divine calling. Why do you persecute me? Notice that it's not why are you persecuting the believers? It's not why are you persecuting the Christians? Why are you persecuting me? When believers are under attack, Jesus is under attack. What's Paul's question? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? At this point, Paul did not know who it was who was addressing him. He recognized it was a voice from heaven. Now, he probably knew that he had been persecuting the followers of the way, he had been persecuting Jesus, but this voice, it can't be Jesus, it's coming from heaven. It's a divine voice. From Paul's perspective, Jesus would not be calling to him. Jesus was a false Messiah that had been put to death. But then the voice returns, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Interesting fact, this is the only time in this whole address, chapter 22, where Paul uses that personal name of Jesus. Otherwise, Paul addresses him throughout the rest of this section as Lord. Who are you, Lord? And even when Jesus identifies himself as, I am Jesus of Nazareth, he continues to address him as Lord. I think there's two reasons for this. One, he's speaking to the Jewish audience, and he's trying to make that connection. This is a voice from God. I'm speaking to the Lord. And number two, Paul really immediately recognizes that Jesus is Lord. You know, to know Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth is quite different than knowing Jesus as Lord. Paul already knew Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, and that was the wrong perspective from Paul's perspective. But now, having encountered Jesus on the road, he now knows Jesus as Lord. Again, how do we know Jesus? Do we know Jesus merely as Jesus of Nazareth, the individual in which the Bible gives us all kinds of information? If that's the case, then you know Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. But to know him as Lord means something has changed within you in response to who he is. He is your Lord. And Paul recognized that Jesus is Lord, and throughout this address and this testimony, he continues to refer to him as, the Lord said this, the Lord did that. Let's go back to Paul's story. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking. Again, this is a defense, and Paul is looking for people to collaborate, to testify to what he had said is true. And the companions that were with the Apostle Paul, they were from Jerusalem. They may still have lived in Jerusalem. Remember, if they were with the Apostle Paul and of a similar age to the Apostle Paul, some 20 years before, they could very much be alive and well in Jerusalem. And Paul saying to the Jewish crowd, hey, listen, when you're finished talking with the high priest and the members of the council of elders, you can find one of those guys that was with me that day in which I went to Damascus and saw the blinding light. They are here. You can talk to them as well. Paul's very first question to Jesus after recognizing Jesus as Lord was, what shall I do? What shall I do, Lord? It's our sermon title today, What Shall I Do? When we recognize Jesus as Lord, not just Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, but we recognize Jesus as Lord, we ask, what shall I do? Up until this point, Paul has been in charge of his path, in charge of his decisions. He had decided who Jesus was, rather than recognizing the true nature of Jesus as Lord. Again, the application to us is simply this. Have we decided who Jesus is? Or have we come to recognize the true nature of Jesus, his lordship in our life? Up until this point, Paul had set his plan. He had set his agenda. Now he yields his life to Jesus and allows Jesus to be in charge. What shall I do? Paul says. Our question is, what shall we do? What shall you and I do? In his former life, Paul was characterized by sin and anger and a zeal without knowledge. Now, Jesus has changed him. And when Jesus changes us, we need to simply submit to what Jesus has now done in our life. How does Jesus answer this question from the Apostle Paul? Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that has been assigned for you to do. Paul's question is, what shall I do? A question he put to the Lord. The answer is, get up and go, and you will be told what you are to do. As we stand before Jesus, and as we know Jesus, and as we say to Jesus in our own voice, what shall I do? His answer to us is, get up and go, and you will be told what to do. Be ready for the instruction that would come from Jesus. Have we known him? Have we met him? Have we acknowledged him as Lord? Are we ready to put the question to Jesus, what shall I do? And are we ready to hear from Jesus, get up and go and carry on, and you will be told what has been assigned for you to do? Are we listening to the voice of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this changed life that we see here in the Apostle Paul. A man who was zealous without knowledge, but then came to know and have knowledge of your Son and became a man zealous with knowledge. I pray that each one of us in this room would be zealous, zealous with knowledge, zealous with a recognition that you are Lord, and that we would put to you the question, what shall I do? What shall we do? And that we would be listening to your voice. When your voice says, get up and go, and it will be shown to you, it will be told to you what has been assigned to you, what the Lord would have you to do. Help us to open our eyes and our hearts and our lives to the answer to our question, what shall I do? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.